To make sure everybody's in a circle. Thank you.
Grab my
tea. Tim, I don't know if you're in the circle. I guess we'll let that go because you're older than everybody else. But.
All right.
I said, I don't know if you're in the circle, but you're close.
You gotta come up here.
You're pretty close.
You're being invited.
You want
to
hire?
You want to stay
in the Yeah, we'll get like, we just had it down for worship.
I just want you to enter in, Tim.
Yeah, we want you close, Tim.
You got a spot right here. We're
I don't let anybody cheat.
The teacher wants you really close because you're either really good or you're naughty.
And have you made a decision?
I think it's
both. Yeah. Jury's out.
It might be both.
Jury's
Thomas
out.
Putting it's Barbara and I to keep you in line.
Yes.
That's right.
Hoorah.
All right. So I think we're going to find a lot of the a lot of the passages tonight are going to actually coincide with kind of what a lot of us are thinking about with Good Friday and the Passion Week. And coming up to the resurrection. And so I was pretty excited when I was putting the notes together, just thinking about what the Lord would have me say. And I've been kind of going towards this point in time, the whole series of messages. I just think it's the Lord's mercy that he kind of lines everything up. So tonight we're going to be talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the news right now. Does anybody know why Jerusalem's in the news today? Go ahead and say it if you know. There was a lot of violence there last night. Yeah, there's violence on the Temple Mount. There were about 150 Palestinians that got injured last night because there was an uprising on the Temple Mount. There's Ramadan is happening at the exact same time as Passover.
Yeah.
It's always a conflict point. And the nation of Israel is trying to decide if they're going to close the Temple Mount, keep it open. They kept it open. There's a lot of violence. And so this is a perennial theme for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is really important. And when you start to hear about Jerusalem in the news, last year, about this time, does anybody know what was happening in Jerusalem?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. And there was something else. There was a war. Does anybody remember the war that happened last year about this time?
Yes.
Yeah, there was a war against Gaza for about 11 days last year. That was a big deal. So there's violence is breaking out in Jerusalem. There's a reason for that because Jerusalem is the most important city on the planet. Unfortunately, in my experience, most believers don't really know why. They just kind of think, well, that's just where a lot of stuff happened. That must be important to Jesus. But there's a really specific Bible reason why Jerusalem is so important, why it's the center of why it's the center of the universe, why it's the place of so much conflict. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is kind of the beginning of why that is. And this isn't kind of extravagant theology. This is main and plain in the Bible. It's the history of Jerusalem, why David chose Jerusalem to be the place of the tabernacle, why Jerusalem's the place of the temple. This stuff is all in the Bible. It's actually really important to know it so you have the right context for what's happening in the nations right now. If you listen, the things happening in the Ukraine, how is that connected to Jerusalem? We've talked about that a little bit in here. What are the accusations being thrown against Ukraine and why Russia invaded Ukraine?
Anti-Semitism.
Anti-Semitism. They're saying Ukraine's full of Nazis. And Ukraine says, actually, it's the Russians. The Russians have a bunch of anti-Semitism. Israel's used like a pawn, and the city of Jerusalem is at the center of that conflict because it's a spiritual conflict, much more than a physical conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. There's a battle going on in the mid-heavens right now for the control of the earth. Okay, I'll call on people in a minute. Okay?
No, that's fine.
So whoever's got number one, let's read Judges 1:21.
But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day.
Now, the to this day, when you look at that passage, that's in Judges. Where's Judges? Is that Old Testament or New Testament?
Old Testament.
Is it way early in the story or late in the story of the Old Testament? It's pretty early in the story of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And so we're looking at before David, before there were kings. This is when Israel was ruled by judges. This is actually a picture of Israel taking over the promised land after they came out of Egypt. And this is one of the cities, Jabus, or Jerusalem, what it's referred to as Jerusalem, but at this time it was called Jabus. This was one of the cities that Israel tried to take, but they weren't able to actually capture it. So it says they did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. To this day means when this was written. Okay, so that was a long time ago. Let's read the second passage, 1 Chronicles 11, 3-9.
Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore they called the city, they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him.
Excellent. So after the judges, in the book of Judges, the last person to judge Israel, does anybody know who the last person to judge Israel was before the first king?
Samson.
Samuel. Yep. Samuel was the last judge. Yeah. So Samuel was kind of in charge of the spiritual condition of Israel and making peace and conflicts. And then the people, they said they wanted a king. Who was the first king of Israel? Does anybody know?
Saul.
Saul, King Saul. Very good. Who was the second king of Israel?
David.
David. Okay, so you're going through the judges in that first passage where Israel did not actually drive out all of the people of Jebus. And then by the time David became king of Israel, now David, when he was a little kid, he was told, it was prophesied over him, and he was anointed to be king of Israel. And then for about 20 or 30 years, some people say 20, some people say about 30 years, he waited to become king of a united Israel. So for the first 7 years of David's kingdom, he was king in Hebron. He wasn't king over all of Israel. And then the people, this passage we just read, it says the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them. What that means is he became king over all of Israel at that point in time. As soon as David became king over all of Israel, he did something very weird, like unique. The very next thing it says is, okay, then he went up to Jerusalem, and he took it. He actually took it from the Jebusites. Mm-hmm. This was the last stronghold in the Promised Land. This is the last place in the Promised Land where the enemies of Israel still had governmental control. Now, this was a very important prophecy that turned the city of Jebus into the city of Jerusalem. This is where it happened. This passage right here, 1 Chronicles 11, 3-9. This is where Jebus became Jerusalem, which is synonymous with Zion. And it's also synonymous with the city of David. Those are all three talking about the same general area, which is the city of Jerusalem. Now, ever since then, there's been a war for control of the city of Jerusalem. And you can see it in the story of David. At one point in time, David's son comes and tries to take Jerusalem from David. And then throughout the history of Israel, there's been attacks to try and take the people out of Jerusalem. Now, who allows these attacks to come against Jerusalem?
Yahweh.
Yeah. So when Babylon came to take the people away from Jerusalem, why did Babylon come? Because Jerusalem was in sin. They were in idolatry. And so God said, if you don't want Jerusalem, I'll take you out of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the place where Yahweh is supposed to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It's supposed to be a holy city. And so when people have it and they act unholy, then God takes them out. Okay, and really, what we're seeing, the conflict over Jerusalem right now is a conflict about holiness. It's a conflict about patience. What is holiness? Holiness is the fruit of the Spirit. So when we started talking about unity, we said sanctification is unity because God is sifting the nations to find pure and spotlessness. So that sanctification, what it creates is holiness. Do you see what I'm saying? In Jerusalem's supposed to be a holy city because it's the city of the great king. That's the way the Bible describes it. It's actually Jesus's throne city. It's where he's going to rule the universe from forever, is in Jerusalem. Okay, so item one, Jerusalem is the joining together point of heaven and earth. It's actually the bride. So a couple weeks ago, or a couple times ago that we were together, we were talking about the fact that Jesus is actually going to marry a city, the city of Jerusalem. That's in Isaiah 62. He says that she's Hephzibah, Beulah, and he calls her land married. And it says your sons will marry you, and then she's going to be married to God. So Jesus, that when we hear about the bride of Christ, we're really hearing about a city. We're hearing about the city of Jerusalem, and very specifically, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. It says she's adorned like a bride.
Yeah.
And that's actually the bride for Jesus. The people that want to live in the new Jerusalem are Jesus's bride. So Jesus is going to marry people that care very much about living with him. It's kind of an easy way to think about that. Now, item A, God, unlike false idols, God's very different. Yahweh is very different. He dictates how, where, and when he is worshipped. If you study it in the Bible, you'll see the false idols, the Baals, or the Molech, the people kind of move those idols around and worship them wherever they want to, however they want to, whenever they want to. They might make some rules, but they're man-made rules, and it's movable. Okay, so God, every time you look in the books of Kings and Chronicles, when God calls a king good, that king starts to care about the temple, cuts down all the Asherah poles, and knocks down all the altars in the high places. All the scattered places where people are worshiping what they call God, the good kings in the books of Kings and Chronicles, they go out and knock all that stuff down, and they say, no, we're supposed to worship God right here at the temple. All the kings that the Bible calls bad, they don't take care of the temple, and they let the people worship wherever they want to. This is consistent throughout Israel's history. We're supposed to learn something from this. We don't go out to the river and worship God like we do in his sanctuary. There's something in the American church that is now like, you know, I just find God when I'm out hiking or when I'm doing this. That is a good place to find God. But if you find God in that place, he will always bring you back to the place where he's corporately worshiped. Okay, so you can't corporately worship him out there. You can't worship him in fullness out by yourself. That's the point. You actually need the church, the body of Christ, to worship Jesus. Yes.
So it would be inappropriate these days to go knock somebody's stuff down that was worshiping a different god like these days. Why is it okay and good back then?
Okay, so Jonah's saying these days it'd be pretty rude to go around knocking people's stuff down.
Go to jail. You
might get arrested.
I wouldn't want to do that.
If God told you to, if the Holy Spirit told you to, you still should. Right? So we do what the Holy Spirit tells us to. If you make a formula for this, then you'd be like, okay, I'm just going to go knock down everything that I disagree with. But that's not actually following Jehovah. Following God means that you get a spirit inside of you, and then you only do what the Holy Spirit tells you to. So if the Holy Spirit tells you to go do something, you do it, and you suffer the consequences for it. But typically, we don't see God operating that way. Right? So the reason that it was okay for the kings of Israel to command that the high places in Israel were knocked down is because that was Israel's territory. So they weren't operating outside of their authority. So if you go to, like, let's say my neighbor is worshiping Baal or whatever. If I go to my neighbor's house and knock all this stuff down, am I in authority? No, that's his house. But at my house, like if you were up in your bedroom when you were a little kid, you're like, hey, Dad, I made this cool statue. And I'm kind of worshiping it. I'd knock that thing down, and I wouldn't feel bad about it at all. Because that's my house.
You might even
get that make sense? Yeah, you might even get.
And probably the qualifier to knocking something down elsewhere is that you're faithfully doing that in your own household, in your own heart, in your own household with your kids,
yeah.
With your sphere.
That's good.
And typically the Holy Spirit won't violate a place of authority, somebody else's authority, because God gave the earth to man. That's a great question. Okay, so man decides how, where, and when, back to item A, they worship false idols, which cannot speak and therefore have no authority. The reason that man decides how to worship false idols is that's the only option you got. The false idol can't really tell you anything. But we have a God that talks, that actually tells us stuff. Mm-hmm. So the hardest part is actually learning to hear him. But once you learn to hear him, you're supposed to do what he says. And if you're really hearing God, he will put you in a central place where he's decided he wants to be worshipped. He will put you in a consecrated place, and he will tell you how to worship him in a consecrated way, set apart way. Now, if you try to do this in your own strength, or what we call the flesh, then you'll make up a religion. You'll just make up a bunch of rules. This is how we worship God, because this is how we always worship God. These are the rules. But Jesus actually paid that we get filled with his Holy Spirit. So he actually expects us to be more obedient than rules could make us. More together, more united than rules could ever accomplish. And so what he's looking for is a sanctified place in our heart, our mind, will, and emotions. And if you're getting that, then what you're getting is an ability to be close together with other people in the place God chooses and to actually treat it as sacred and holy together. Does that make sense? It's actually
safe.
Then you're safe. Very good. Very good. Okay, so let's read number three, Jeremiah 10, 3-6.
For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might.
So our God is unlike any false god. And God says, don't be afraid of it. Actually, you're supposed to be afraid of not worshiping God in the way that he demands. When we take him casually, when we just kind of do what we want and call that the worship of God, he's like, you should be afraid of that. Okay, and that's really what we're going to be talking about mostly tonight. So the point of the letters to the seven churches, because that's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks, that ties into this way. The letters to the seven churches are about sanctification or separation in worship from doing what we want or what makes sense to us into doing what Jesus demands. That's what he says. He says to Ephesus, he's like, you guys are doing these great things, but you're lacking something. I actually demand that you worship me in love, right? He's like, you're worshiping, you're trying to keep all these things together. You're judging the people that you think are false. You're serving everybody and call that worship, but you're lacking love. That's not the way I'm supposed to be worshiping. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't stop. He looks at Smyrna. He says, yes, you're worshiping me, but you're actually afraid of dying. Don't be afraid of dying. I'm going to actually give you even more trouble. I want you to worship me fearlessly. And then he goes through all the lists of seven churches with different admonitions for how he should be worshipped, okay? This is really important. Now, this is to correct the church for a very specific reason, because Jesus wants a witness to Israel that he's a good Messiah, that he is the Messiah of Israel, and that he's a good leader. That's actually what the letters to the seven churches are for, is to raise up a witness for Israel, that all of Israel would be saved. Okay, now I want to read number 4, Romans 11, 11 to 12.
I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?
Now I'm sorry, Mary, he's speaking about Israel. Paul's speaking about Israel right here. Thank you.
Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?
So why did salvation come to you non-Jewish people? To provoke Israel jealousy. You're actually saved for a really specific witness. That's why salvation's come to the Gentiles. The church, in its selfishness, thinks it's kind of all about us. You know, he's done with Israel, I think. I don't know what's going on with Israel. Now we're Israel. That's not true. We're grafted into Israel, and we're actually supposed to be humble about that and realize the whole family ain't at the party yet. The very ones that got cast away so that we could get saved, they're not back home yet. We're supposed to be all on board with being a witness of what it looks to be sanctified. That means that we don't want a president to go and make peace in Israel. We actually want the Prince of Peace. That sanctified means I'm separated from what the world wants. I want something that Jesus wants. We don't want an impatient worship movement. A bunch of people just going up on the Temple Mount, worshiping God however they want, saying, hey, we'll put our altar right next to the Dome of the Rock. We'll do whatever we want. That's impure. That's impatient. That's unsanctified, unholy. We're supposed to be a witness that says, you know, I know it seems kind of silly, but I drive across town every day and I go worship with other people. I could do it at my house, but that's not sanctified. That's not together with everyone else. Actually, what he wants me to do is learn how to be selfless and to get close to other people and worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, now, the bride will not be complete until she's been united fully to Israel. So some people think they know some of this stuff and they think, okay, we're supposed to be united with Israel. That's not true. We're supposed to be united to Israel. Israel is really the object of the whole thing, because when you became saved, according to God, you became part of a Jewish man's body. You became part of Jesus' body. Jesus is a Jewish man. So if you look in the book of Acts, all the way up through about Acts 15, when a person got saved, a Gentile person, a non-Jewish person got saved, the disciples who were the church, they were like, okay, what do we do now? These guys are Jews. They saw people that were getting saved as getting Jewish and then accepting the Jewish Messiah. And so what's happened over time is, as we've become less gospel-centered and more self-centered, we've lost sight of the fact that when you get saved, you're actually signing up for the Jewish Messiah, and that you become grafted into the Jewish faith, but with the Messiah Jesus, right? So Judaism doesn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, so you're not in Judaism. You're a follower of Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. Does that make sense? And you're supposed to have humility about that and be like, okay, what is God doing to save the rest of the family who's bearing the name that's getting so persecuted? There's been anti-Semitism in the world ever since God named Abraham as the one that he'd bring all of his lineage through. He said, Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. Anybody who blesses you, I'm going to bless. Anybody who curses you, I'm going to curse. Okay, and so we have to understand that there's a great responsibility in being a part of Jesus's body, and it's to care about Israel. Okay, so let's read Romans 11, 17 to 21. We've got number 5.
And if some of the branches were broken off.
Again, speaking of Israel. Sorry.
No, it's okay. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them.
Speaking of Gentiles.
And with them become a partaker of the root in the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Mm-hmm. You will say that branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, mm-hmm. and you stand by faith. Mm-hmm. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either.
So this is actually supposed to cut. When we look at what's happened to Israel, and like we're like, wait, God sent the Messiah to Israel. All but like 120 people in Israel kind of rejected him as the Messiah. 500 actually witnessed him, rose again. 120 went to the upper room, became the first church. Thousands got saved, but they started to actually get saved from the Gentiles. A bunch of Jewish people, every time Paul preached Jesus, like they'd rise up and try to kill him. Mm-hmm. I should actually have the humility to realize that could happen to me. Like I could actually know all this stuff about Jesus. I could think that I'm worshiping him, but when he really shows himself to me, I could actually hate him and not even know it. So this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. He says, don't be arrogant about this. You got to realize this is a test for you. The way you see Israel, God's going to judge you based on the way you see Israel, because that's his family. That's actually what supports us. So God, he cares about a united family worshiping him, not themselves or an image they fashion of him. So Jerusalem still really matters to Christians. So after the first believers became the church, after Jesus rose again and he told his disciples to go in the upper room, he told them to wait for the power from on high, they didn't give up going to the temple. If you look in the book of Acts, they still went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Mm-hmm. They cared very much about that place where Jehovah has chosen to be worshipped. So God is to be worshipped in Jerusalem forever, not by making people worship in Jerusalem, but by the Spirit leading people to Jerusalem. So some people, they take these truths that God's supposed to be worshipped in Jerusalem, the church is supposed to care about Jerusalem, and so therefore, we should go get Jerusalem. When did that happen in history? Does anybody know?
Crusades.
The Crusades, very good. Yeah. And so we don't want to be a people that do these things in the flesh. And we're like, okay, I guess everybody's supposed to be worshiping Jerusalem. I'm going to make all my friends know. You got to care about Jerusalem. You got to call Jesus, Yeshua. You have to do all these things. Otherwise, you're doing it wrong. Like, that's not what I'm talking about. What Jesus is talking about is when you get filled with the Spirit and you start listening to the Holy Spirit, he will give you a heart for Jerusalem. So if you don't have a heart for Jerusalem, I want to tell you something. I want to say it real clear. You don't feel a heart for Jerusalem, and I don't, not like I should, not like I want to. You still have a lot of selfishness to work on. You still have a bunch of stuff going on in here that's not what Jesus is actually talking about right now, okay? So God is to be worshipped in Jerusalem forever, not by making people worship in Jerusalem, but by the Spirit leading people to Jerusalem. So let's read John 4, 20 to 24, whoever's got number 6. Now this is, I'll set up the context here. This is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, and he's looking at the Samaritan mountain where they worship, because the Samaritans broke off from the Jews, and they started worshiping God on a different mountain. So Jesus is talking to this lady. She's the lady that had the five husbands and then was living with somebody that wasn't her husband. This is that story, okay? John 4.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
So if you worship in spirit and truth, when Israel is scattered, they're actually the Spirit and truth are pulling you back to Jerusalem, but not the way that this lady was thinking about. So she said, look at what she said to Jesus. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. This is our history. You guys say, worship God in this place. That's what man says. And Jesus is like, neither one of those is going to work. You actually need the Spirit and truth to lead you to the place of worship. You see what I'm saying? The Spirit and truth will eventually lead everybody to the city of Jerusalem. We know that from the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, the bride comes down. Isaiah 62, we find out Jesus married to Jerusalem. So humility is expressed when we let God lead us. This includes set times of worship, caring about others worshiping in truth, and prophetically voicing God's desire in meetings to the timing of his Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 11 through 15. So kind of the most concise teaching that the New Testament offers on how to do church is 1 Corinthians 11 through 15. That's talking about a group of people that actually are ordered. It actually talks about waiting your turn, taking your turn, being led by the Spirit. It's a group of people that are sanctified, and it's a group of people that Jesus is going to offer up to his Father. It's actually what Denise read to us at the very beginning of the message. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection. And the resurrection is Jesus offering his Father the first fruits of sanctification. Okay? This is really important because those that are sanctified, they're going to live in Jerusalem first. The first resurrection, they're going to live in the New Jerusalem first. So this is all supposed to be about God having chosen places to be worshipped. They have to be consecrated. The places where God wants to be worshipped, they're consecrated. Times of worship, they're consecrated. Actually, he sets times. If you look at Israel's history, he sets a festival. He's like, okay, these 7 days, I want you to do this thing. The rest of the time is yours, but these 7 days, I want you to do this thing. The Sabbath, I want you to do these things. God didn't get away with that when you became a believer. The Spirit is supposed to lead you to consecrate things and then keep them. Like, we set a time, we're like, this is the time we're going to worship together. Then you're supposed to show up on time. You're supposed to do it with each other and then leave on time. Like, this is part of consecrating. So this is the idea. If you're on a diet, and all of a sudden everybody's like, we're going to fast. You're like, I'm already dieting. I've been fasting. Are you fasting?
No.
Why not?
Because you're doing it to lose something else. You're not dieting to please God.
You haven't consecrated it unto the Lord. So when you say, we're going to fast from Wednesday to Saturday, and you just do your best to keep Wednesday to Saturday, even if you don't do it that great, you're fasting because you've consecrated the time. You're trying to keep it. This is very important to the Lord, that we actually become a people that, not because rules make us consecrate things, because the Spirit convicts us. We're like, oh, you know what? I said I was going to do this. He says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't take oaths. Just do it. Be a person that the Spirit leads you to just do the thing that you said you were going to do, because this is the way Jehovah demands to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. Okay? Now, this will eventually, if you do this, even though you might not see all the math, all the crazy math God needs to do in your heart. It's like you're a computer, you need to be reformatted. Your whole hard drive needs to get reformatted. If you ever watched that, like back in the old 90s, you know, the Windows XP computer, when you reform a hard drive, it had all these sectors and you just watch all these little colors change and it was like all random. That's what God's doing. He's doing all kinds of math. If you will just care about hearing him and doing what he says to do with a Bible in your hand and a community of people that are trying to hear him, what will happen is you'll get reformatted into a person that has a heart for Jerusalem. And you might even be like, I don't even know how this happened, but suddenly I care about the place where Jesus is going to rule everything from forever. That's all I care about. This is what happened to David. David said, I'm not going to go to sleep. I'm not going to give rest to my head until I find a dwelling place of the Lord. The heart of David is the heart of God. David is actually called the man after God's own heart. So if you're a person after God's own heart, you're just yearning for the dwelling place of the Lord. That's how you know that that's happening to you. Okay. Now, Jerusalem is the place where worship is required because of a super specific prophecy. There's something that happened in history, and when that happened, bam, God was like, that's the place I'm supposed to be worshipped. We read about the event that happened. That's when David took the city of Jabez and turned it into Jerusalem. But I want you to hear the prophecy, okay? So this is number 7. It's a long one. Whoever's got Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 13. This is what God told Israel right when they were about to go into the promised land. He's like, look, you're going to get rid of all your enemies. And when the last enemy is gone, I'm going to show you the place I want to be worshipped forever. Okay, so let's read this one.
But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and your firstborn of your herds and flocks. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you.
Okay, hang on a second, Vince. Have we come to the rest and inheritance of what the Lord has promised us?
No.
Do you know why? Because we do what we want.
Ain't time yet.
No, it's because we do what we want. If we would do what the Lord told us to do, it would be time. We could actually hasten the day according to the Bible. That's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 4. He says we should be hastening the day in all holiness, because when we get holy, the kingdom of heaven actually starts to consecrate the place we're at, so that we'll get eventually a heart for Jerusalem, and then we'll be a witness to Jerusalem. Keep reading.
But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you the rest, gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety.
What he's saying is, when all your enemies are defeated,
there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see.
He's saying, wait for this. This is actually a very important prophecy. When you get rid of the last enemies, that's the place I'm going to show you that I want to be worshipped from. That's what David did. That's when David became king over United Israel. He defeated Jabus, the last stronghold, and he knew this prophecy. So he set up a worship movement in Jerusalem called the Tabernacle of David. Eventually, it became the temple. David actually wanted to build that temple, but God told him, no, I don't want you to build me the temple. I'm going to build you a house. We'll get to that passage in a second. So Jesus, he's going to marry a city, not people individually. In Jerusalem is where heaven and earth will begin to join, because that's the prophetic promise about the place that God chose to be worshipped. He wanted to bring his dwelling place down from heaven to the place where he showed Israel. And that's literally what he did. So if you look, when David set up the tabernacle, he got everybody singing and worshiping. There were times when God sent the power of God to the point where the people were on the floor, they couldn't do anything. When Solomon finished building the temple, so the 120 were all playing instruments, and then the Spirit of God filled that place and everybody was on the floor. God wants to bring his presence down. He's actually waiting for us to get holy. He's actually waiting for us to get sanctified, consecrated in a heart for Israel and for specifically Jerusalem and very specifically the Temple Mount. So when you look in the news, you will find the Temple Mount is the most disputed 1 square kilometer on the planet. And it has been ever since Jesus was crucified. It's been the place that Satan is terrified of sanctified people going up on that hill and asking for the Messiah to come. Because when they do, he's going to. Okay, now let's read Ephesians 1, verse 10, number 8.
That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him.
So that's what that means, is when Jesus comes, what he's going to start to do, and he's already doing it even right now, he's going to start taking heaven, the heavenly realm, and he's going to start matching it to the earthly realm. He's going to take people in resurrected bodies, and he's going to send them as disciples into the earth to start to disciple the nations into holiness to Jehovah. That's going to be your job. If you're one of the great cloud of witnesses that gets resurrected in the first resurrection, you're actually going to go out and Jesus is going to say, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Ukraine today. I want you to tell them what I did in your life. You laid down your own leadership. You had these things happen. I want you to tell them then what I did with your life when you gave me control. And you're going to say it. You're going to pray for people, and they're going to get excited. You're going to be a witness, and they're going to see you in resurrection and glory. They'll be like, how did that happen? You'd be like, let me tell you. And then for 1,000 years, Jesus is going to start to establish righteousness all over the earth. And that habitation, that power that came to Solomon's temple, the power that came to David's tabernacle, it's going to envelop the whole earth until the trees start to bear fruit every single month, according to the book of Isaiah. It's going to happen where there's a river that goes out from Jesus' feet on the Temple Mount and starts to renew. Like even the Dead Sea is going to be alive with fish, and it won't be all salty anymore. There'll still be some salt marshes right around the edges, so you can remember that it was a Dead Sea. But he's going to renew the whole earth, not by waving his hand, but by your testimony in the blood of the Lamb, by the fact that you gave your life to the leadership of Jesus, he sanctified you, you started to worship him the way he wanted you to, that led you to the place where he had chosen, you got a heart for people that he loved, and even when people wanted to kill you, you were a witness to them that it's worth it to serve Jesus in spirit and truth, even at the cost of your own life. That's what I'm describing to you is the book of Acts. Do you understand? If you want to know what the end times are like and the point of the end times, it's the book of Acts. It's to actually see people come in a voluntary way and stop doing their good ideas and start letting God lead them, and actually into a place where they have a heart for just Jesus coming back and his beautiful feet standing on that Temple Mount, and anything that's there that's resisting Jesus, we're praying, God, I don't want a bunch of false, impatient worship on that mountain. And he says, Tom, then why are you so impatient? Because I can't pray for that mountain to get clean if I'm not clean, right?
Right.
Well, God, I don't want all this compromise in Israel. He's like, then why do you watch that? And you feel the compromise. You feel the drain on your soul. But God, I don't want to see people just taking you casually in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is supposed to rule from. Well, then why do you take me so casually at your church or with your family? Do you see what I'm saying? You can't pray in truth if you're not actually submitting yourself to that very same truth. Okay, now, we're supposed to moan and sigh the scattering of the worship in Jerusalem like Daniel in captivity, okay? This is how Daniel resisted Antichrist or Darius worship. Do you remember the story of Darius saying, okay, there's a law for 30 days. You don't ask anybody anything except for me. No praying, no nothing. I am the supreme guy in Babylon. What did Daniel do to combat Antichrist worship?
Pray with the open window.
Let's read it. Daniel 6:10. Whoever's got number 9.
That's me. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days.
Do you know that for the last 5 or 6 years, however long we've been praying together, trying to keep a schedule, just trying to keep a consecrated time, what we've actually been doing is building muscle memory to resist Antichrist worship when it's enforced. And we're going to turn our eyes to Jerusalem, and we're going to pray 3 times a day, just like we've been doing, because that is our custom. It's actually our response to life. That needs to be your response to life, is to go to the place. I'm getting as close as I can. That's what Daniel was doing. He was a captive in Babylon. He's like, I can't drive there. I can't take a horse there. I'm going to put my heart there. I'm just going to get as close as I can with what I got right now, and I'm going to care about the place where God is supposed to be worshipped. That's how Daniel resisted Antichrist worship. So if you read about the abomination of desolation or the statue set up on the Temple Mount, no, Antichrist is going to sit there, and you think all these different, you know, I'm going to get with a group of people. Maybe we'll get some food and live in the mountains, or I'm going to get some gods. I'm going to do this. The answer is actually to turn your eyes towards Jerusalem and yearn, to long, to mourn the fact that Jesus' feet aren't on that hill. That's the whole answer to all of it, okay? Now, Jesus-centric unity, or the fullness of the bride, then the whole of mankind. So there's a first fruits. There's the first resurrection. That's not every believer. Then comes the family. So there's the bride. Jonah and Caitlin are about to get married. When Caitlin and Jonah get married, that's going to be a very special relationship, but Caitlin's going to get us as a family, and Jonah's going to get Caitlin's family as a family. But that's not the same as them being married, right? Him and his wife are going to be different than him and his in-laws or her and her in-laws. When the bride marries Jesus, it's different than the other people who are going to get saved. There's going to be a bride, and then there's going to be a family of God forever. There's going to be people that get discipled into righteousness for 1,000 years after the bride is selected out of the earth. You actually want to be the bride if you want to be close to Jesus, okay? So this is the point. We actually have to understand this fullness of the bride coming together. This is actually a Jerusalem-centric reality. It's not a, hey, I just kind of love Jesus however I feel like it, and he loves me, and everything's good, and I'm living my life, and he knows I love him, and when he comes, I'm going to be with him. And he'd be like, but there's this whole house that we're going to live in that I really care about, and actually you have a responsibility over, and I want you to spend your time getting it ready for us to live there forever, and you just kind of do whatever you want. That wouldn't make a great bride, right? Might make an okay family, I guess, but it wouldn't make a great bride if you have no concept of where you're going to live together. You're not dreaming about it. You're not spending your time getting ready for it. You're not caring about it, because there's a central place where that's going to happen forever. Just one sec, okay? Okay, now, we can't do this by teaching or by the will of man, but only by getting a heart for Jerusalem. And if you do, if you get a heart for Jerusalem, there's something guaranteed to come with it. It's called a cross. You might not know how it's going to come. You might not know why it's going to come. But if you really start caring about Jerusalem from the heart level, from your mind, will, and emotional level, you will find that there are people that, for various reasons, will not like you. And they will not like what you say. They will try to resist it. They'll think they're trying to help you. They'll do all kinds of things to talk you down off of that hill, to get you just calm down. Stop telling everybody they got to do this stuff. And that's called a cross. That's what they did to Jesus. Jesus came, he told everybody, you got to repent, the kingdom is at hand. And a bunch of people were like, we're already Israel. We don't have to do anything. We're in. We're good. And they actually killed him because they did not like him telling them that God requires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And you got a bunch of stuff in the way of the Spirit leading you. Even though you're saved, even though believing is all that's required, if you really believe, then you'll believe and let all that stuff into your mind, will, and emotions. And that's voluntary. That doesn't happen automatically. You actually have to choose to let God do that over time. Okay? Now, let's read Matthew 23, 37 to 39, number 10.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Now Jesus, he was prophesying something over Israel, because the truth is, their house wasn't desolate right that second. In fact, the disciples, just like that same day or in that span of a week, they were like, hey Jesus, look at all these amazing buildings. Look at this great temple and this amazing complex that man has built for God. And he's like, you watch all this stuff. Not one stone will be left upon another. He was prophesying over Jerusalem. I wanted to gather you, but you're all moving around too much. You won't actually let me gather you and tell you where to worship God and how to worship God and what God is actually like. You keep telling God what he should be like instead of letting God tell you what he is like. Do you see what I'm saying? And he's like, that would have made for your peace. Like, if you would just listen to me, this wouldn't all have to be destroyed. But because you won't, it's left you desolate, and you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's actually quoting Psalm 118. If you're writing down notes, write down Psalm 118. This is the most important psalm to understand the city of Jerusalem, is to understand Psalm 118, because Jesus prophesied Israel's siege. There's coming a time where all the nations are going to lay siege to Israel. In her darkest moment, God's going to pour out something called grace and supplication on her. And some people, even though it's the threat of death that they do it, they're going to go up on the Temple Mount and they're going to say, the cornerstone we rejected, he's the chief cornerstone. The one we pierced, he's the Messiah. That's the way Zechariah says it in Zechariah 12. The way that it says it in Psalm 118 is the cornerstone that we rejected, yeah, he's the chief cornerstone. They're going to come to this realization, yeah, because of you, because people like you have been completely committed to resting everything on the foundation of Jesus, like completely committed to waiting on him and to getting sanctified with him and believing that the simple faith of getting sanctified is actually what he's looking for as a witness to Jerusalem. Okay, and I'll show you that passage here soon. Okay, so this is because the reason that Jesus said this in Matthew 23, now this is just before he went to the cross. Okay, this is kind of the week that we're celebrating right now. We're in that exact same time period in history. Okay, this is because Jesus will not return until Israel invites him back from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem when the city of Jerusalem is under siege by the nations. This is prophesied in Psalm 118, which Jesus was quoting. So let's read number 11, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 26.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
Do you see a weird contradiction in what you just read, John?
No.
Okay, so listen, I'll break it down for a second. Okay, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. We changed our mind, right? This was the Lord's doing. It's great. This is great. This is the day the Lord's made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save us! Do you see what I'm saying? They're like, they're coming to this joy. This is an amazing day. This is the best day of our lives. Will you save us? Because we're going to die. This is the worst in the flesh, the very worst day in Israel's history. It says that the nations will surround her. They'll surround her like bees. It says they pushed me. They pushed me violently that I would fall. But it brought me to this realization that all this is happening because I missed the Messiah. I actually missed the one who told me what would make for my peace, and they've come to the realization. Now, all of us in this room, if we're following Jesus, we should have this same testimony. Oh, what the enemy meant for evil, he turned it for good. We were just singing it, right? That's what this is talking about. What the enemy meant for evil, he turned it for good. I see my need for him. The thing that was, it looked like it was going to take me out, it's made me see, I can never keep myself alive anyway. I needed him. Now I have this confidence that he'll hold me up no matter what happens. Nobody can take it from me. Nobody can take it because the tribulation gave me a hope. And you can't give me any more tribulation without giving me any more hope because he always comes through. He always comes through when I turn to him. Israel's going to turn to him, and the nations that hold all the nations of the world will get thrown into this crazy turmoil because Jesus is going to come back when this happens. And Israel is going to be an entire nation of priests. The entire nation of Israel will get saved at this point in time.
Yes.
And all of these people will have a testimony of, look, nations, you need to bow the knee and actually declare that he is king because he doesn't compromise. And believe us, we learned it the hard way. He does not compromise. And that witness will go out into the earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Now, sometimes we should be actually...
Sometimes we forget that he is God. He knew ahead of time when he created Adam and Eve, this was going to happen.
Before that.
And he knew that. He knew the Gentiles were going to eventually be called because his own people, the Jewish people, turned on him.
Yeah, yeah. And he hasn't given up on them, and he wants us to actually get a heart for the fact that we've done the same thing. That he's given us so much, and we've given him so little back. And he's like, if you would just tell me that, that's called repentance. If you just repent and be honest about it, I'll give you so much more. And then Israel will see that it makes sense to actually repent. Actually, it makes sense to let me give her what I long to give her, which is to gather her up like a hen gathers her chicks. Now you want to give her peace. Jesus, he cares very much about the peace of Israel. That's why he lets it.
How do we do that as people? We're only a person. Get our government to do something?
That's what we're talking about. Okay, so Dean's asking a good question. He's like, how do we do that?
Yeah.
We do it because it's a spiritual thing, not a flesh thing. So we, for instance, there was a moment in time when Paul, he was a great speaker. He was an amazing accomplisher. Like, he did his schoolwork really good. He was an excellent student. And then when they were like, the Christians are actually the problem for Israel, he started being a part of killing them. He was like really good at doing all the stuff. And he didn't understand that God had a destiny for him to impact the entire world for thousands of years. And so he, when he started just to obey Jesus, he's like, okay, he got blinded, knocked down. He went to this guy named Ananias' house, and Ananias is like, this is what God's saying you're supposed to do now. It wasn't get a billboard. It wasn't get the nation to go do this thing to make sure Jesus is clearly the Messiah. He just started to simply obey Jesus. He had no idea that thousands of years later, we'd still be reading his words. He had no idea that he'd be one of the main teachers of what it meant to be in truth. We just do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do day by day by day. And he calls that faithful. And he says, I'll use that as a miracle to reach the whole world's witness. So Dean, for example, at one point in time, you decided, I feel like God's telling me I'm supposed to pray for Tom and Sam. We used to sit in front of Dean at church. At a church that we used to go to. And every day, you and Bob just started praying for us. And you had no idea what that did to me and Sam. We started to talk about the fact that you guys were praying for us. And we started praying for you. So we put your name on our fridge.
John, we still do.
That, I know you do. But listen to me. That began our prayer life. We really didn't have much of a prayer life before that. And so our prayer life has actually impacted some other people. You know, there's a handful of people that they pray because we talk to them about prayer. And we don't know what those people are going to do with that. And on it goes until the whole world is filled with righteousness. But who gets all the credit for that?
Yahweh.
Jesus. Jesus gets all the credit. That's he's supposed to get all the glory. So if we get a government to do it, who would get the credit for it?
God.
The government. We don't want the government to get credit for it. We want Jesus to get credit for it. So we just simply obey him in patience, in truth. This is Israel's problem. They think like this, Dean. They're like, this is never going to work. Let's go see if Egypt will help us. And then Egypt ends up being like a reed. They put their weight on it, and it breaks. And they're like, okay, well, let's go see if the king of Babylon will help us. He's the strongest king. And eventually the king of Babylon comes and takes them over. And they're like, well, let's go see if the king of Syria will help us. And eventually the king of Syria turns on them because they're supposed to wait for Jesus in sanctification and truth. He just wants them to live day by day on manna, on daily bread, and trust that that will be it. Now, how do we know about daily bread? How do we know about the manna in the desert? It was a great story of faith, and it gets great stories of faith get told. They get told. So that's what we want. We want to overcome by the blood of the Lamb in the testimony of the Lord, the testimony of Jesus. That's the whole point, is to trust that your testimony is enough.
Sometimes it might be just Costa Rica.
That's right. It might be Costa Rica. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so we're gonna wrap up here. We're gonna have to do a little bit more. Okay, now let's read. It's the bride response to the letters to the seven churches. This is what Dean and I were just talking about. Her worship will move God more. So if you just get sanctified, what happens is your worship, it's more pure to God. It's more holy to God. It actually is more powerful to God. It's incense that rises up before him. When you care about what God cares about, God, it says his eyes search to and fro, looking for hearts loyal to him, that he could show himself strong in their behalf. Now, that quote comes from the story of a guy named Asa. And Asa, he really trusted God. He just kind of did the thing we're talking about. He tried to get rid of the high places. He tried to make worship in the temple really important. And God was giving him victory after victory after victory. And then Asa decided, this one king came against him. He decided that wasn't enough. Like, this trusting God stuff, not enough. I got to do a little bit more than that to make sure I win this one. Even though God had given him supernatural victories. And this prophecy came to Asa and said, Asa, God's eyes search to and fro across earth, looking for hearts loyal to him, that he might show himself strong in their behalf. But because you did this, because you compromised instead of just trusting Jehovah, you're out, man. It's never going to work again for you. And this is really what we want. We want to actually be a people that find that God loves the loyalty. So as the bride responds to the letters to the seven churches, her worship will move God more. And God will then move her more to a heart for Israel. So this is why I say, most of us that have tried praying for Israel, what we come away with is, I don't even know what to pray. It's kind of hard. It's a little bit weird, kind of boring. What sets after this one? That's because we're selfish. I want to tell you, it's because we're selfish. And if we just use that as a thermometer, we're like, okay, right now it's 50 degrees in the house, and I'd really like it to be 70 in the house. You know, if it's 50 in our house, Sam's got a winter coat on, she's got like seven fires burning, and she's like, there's something broken somewhere. It's too cold in here. If your heart is too cold for Israel, you should be like, hey, we need a furnace in this thing. Holy Spirit, give me a fire for Israel. Yeah. And what the Holy Spirit will say to you is start to look at why Israel is so desolate. Well, it's desolate because it won't let Jesus wrap its arms around it. God, where am I not letting you wrap your arms around me? Anybody have any areas where you're not letting God just kind of take care of stuff? And you're like, I got to fix this, or I got to fix this. Or no, I know God's going to do it, but I'm going to give him a little hamburger helper to go with that. And he's like, that's not making for your peace. It didn't make for Sarah's peace. It actually caused a lot of trouble for Sarah.
Yeah.
What Tim's saying is that Sarah, she was promised to have a baby, and she got tired of waiting, so she added a little hamburger helper to it. She got all kinds of problems from that. All kinds
we
of
still
problems.
Still do.
Still do. We have problems because of that. Okay, so if you don't have a heart for Israel, it's because you haven't dealt with your pride or selfishness, which are the same thing. That's Romans 11:20, which we just read about, which was, hey, you're grafted in. Don't become arrogant about that. Remember, the root supports you, not you the root. Okay? So Israel is a pride thing. When we are, the church's relationship with Israel is a pride problem. Okay? According to the Bible. So this will rapidly change, though. There's going to come a moment where for some people, rapidly, they are going to get a heart for Israel. Like, really, really fast. You want to be primed and ready for that to happen to you. Because at the very same time, a bunch of people are going to hate Israel. And they're going to think that it's righteous to hate Israel. That's happening right now. There's a lot of anti-Semitism rising up. And you might think, not me, God, I'm ready to die for you. And he's like, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. Trust me. When you become a criminal for saying Israel is the rightful owner of that land, you will back down if you're not careful. You have to listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Tom Stoltz, the Holy Spirit's speaking through me right now. You are not ready to stand with Israel right now. You will be ready when you get sanctified. You get a heart for Israel. Your heart's burning for Israel. You're like, I can't stay out of that prayer meeting. I got to get in that prayer meeting. The Israel prayer meeting is not really that well attended by us. I don't know if you guys know this or not. But it's because we barely have a heart for Israel. This place should actually have Israel prayer sets every day. When the Lord's done with it, we'll be praying for Israel morning and night, just like Daniel was. Daniel was like, hey, there's Antichrist worship out there, turning my face towards Israel. I'm praying morning and night. Now, you might think, well, why don't we just put it on the calendar? Let's do it. That is not spirit and truth.
What are you doing?
We need a heart for Israel. We need to do it in a consecrated place. You can't do it at home. You got to come and actually do it in the consecrated place. But you got to do it led by the Holy Spirit. So we could be like, hey, we're going to put on the schedule. This place is supposed to be about praying for Israel. Let's pray for Israel. We shouldn't do anything that way. All that we should be mourning the fact that we don't do it. God, why aren't there more sets here for Israel? The Israel set that we do here on Wednesday night, most of the time it should be, God, why aren't there more of these? Why is there so little heart for Israel in this church? When we're everything we're about should be Israel-centric, because Jesus is saying, I'm not coming back until you say this Psalm 118 thing. Why are we praying for them to say that Psalm 118 thing? And how can we really pray for them to say that if we don't say that? We're like, I don't want you to wrap your arms around me. Just wrap your arms around Israel, will you? Like, we have to actually get spirit and the truth in this. Okay, now, so this is rapidly going to change as Satan goes after Israel. There's a coming a moment in time that Satan, one last time, is going to go after the nation of Israel. It's in Revelation 12, if you want to read about it. Okay? Now, when that happens, it's already begun. The focus on Israel specifically and the right of Israel to possess Jerusalem, and even more specifically, the Temple Mount, is what's causing all the tribulation in the end times. So when I just told you about the Ukraine, how they're throwing anti-Semitism around, I want you to actually hear this from the Bible. Let's read Amos 9, 9 to 10, number 12.
For surely I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us.
Excellent. So what this is saying is, when you see everything shaking on the earth, you got to know, I'm shaking Israel among the nations. The whole point of what God is doing right now is to get Israel to come to the realization that she is not safe without Jehovah being her God and Jesus being her Messiah. But there's, according to this passage, there's a bunch of people that are going to see that. They're going to be like, that's not coming here. That's not going to come here. Poor Israel. Yeah, let's pray for Israel. I don't want it to come here. And he says, if you think that, I'm going to point it at you. I'm going to take that gun and point it at you. You're going to die by the sword if you don't get serious about repenting and seeing that's not just Israel's fate. That's your family. You're grafted into that root. You're part of a Jewish man's body. You can't look from a distance at Jerusalem. You can't look at it from a distance at Israel. You have to actually, when one part suffers, all the parts suffer, and that's my remnant. There's people there that are going to be part of your Christian body. You should be feeling the pain of it right now. You see what I'm saying? And if we don't feel that, it's because we're numb. Like, we've got nerve damage about part of our body. Israel's literally part of our body, Jerusalem specifically. Okay? Now, the only sealing, or safe place, so sometimes you'll hear about being sealed in the Lord, or about the mark of the beast, and like everybody takes the mark of the beast, they're going to never go to heaven, which is true. But there's another sealing. It's called the seal of God on the forehead. And in fact, in Revelation 7, you find out that the angels are told, don't do any of this stuff until we seal the servants of God on their forehead. That sealing, it comes from getting a heart for the things I'm talking about. So this is the last thing we're going to read, Ezekiel 9, 4 to 6. Whoever's got number 13.
And the Lord said to them, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after them through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone of whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So it began with the elders who were before the temple.
Now the mark of the beast, what that is, it's a promise that if you take it, you'll be okay in the end times from man, from the human plan to keep the starvation from happening, keep the wars from happening, keep the economy going. Take the mark, you can buy and sell, everything's going to be okay. But there's a mark, that's a counterfeit to the seal of God. The seal of God is, let me mark you as a person that cares about the city of Jerusalem. Let me mark you as a person that cares about being married to Jesus. That's the city of the great king. Let me mark you as a person who doesn't need judgment to be reformed. I'll mark you as one who doesn't need to get touched by all these judgments so that you could be a witness that I make a difference between people that serve me and people that don't. This is what God did in Egypt. He touched Egypt with judgments, but he left Goshen untouched because he loved the Egyptians. He wanted people to repent. And so this is what's available to us right now. If we will just get a heart for Israel, which is really to get a heart for sanctification, which is really to get real about where we keep the Holy Spirit from actually solving our problems, which is really just being real that we're selfish. And that we don't have to be. It'd be a miracle to not be selfish, especially in a generation that's growing in selfishness, but we don't have to be. I'm sorry, guys.
So if you want that, let's just stand here. We're going to ask the Lord to help us see how profitable it is. Show us how worthy you are.